So with that, hey, go to Psalm 119. We're going to start there and desire that this would be our prayer for this morning, that God's word would be something that we long for. We're going to eventually be in Luke chapter 18 with a story of hope, that you guys would hopefully be encouraged that there is hope for you. And what we're going to do is paint a picture through scripture from a Pharisee over here in what would be an observable righteousness that is perfect. And then a tax collector who on the spectrum is over here. And so you probably fit in between this spectrum. In fact, it couldn't get better in the mind of a Jewish person than a Pharisee, and it couldn't get worse than a tax collector. So I promise you that you fit somewhere in between here, and if you fit between there, then you are a candidate to receive the grace of God. So this is exciting stuff, and hopefully you guys will experience that and know that the Lord loves you, that he's made a way. All these things you know, but at the end of this, the prayer is that you guys would be in awe of the Lord. And we're going to also close with communion as well. So let's go, Psalm 119, starting in verse 33. And again, Lord, we're praying through this while we're reading it, you know, and so you do your thing with the Lord. Teach me. We could stop right there, right, and just ask the Lord to teach us, that the Holy Spirit would come and work. We are in need of him. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to walk in your path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. That's a good word, isn't it? And revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. All right, let's pray. Father, we long for your precepts. We're here. We've gathered together. We've come out of our houses, and here we are to meet together under the teaching of your word, worshiping together, singing songs together. What a great thing it is. And now we get to sit under your word. Holy Spirit, would you come and teach us that our hearts would be good soil, that it would go deep and produce a fruit, that we would be made into your image further and further. Help us to understand your great mercy towards us, your kindness, your love, all these things, Lord, we look to you now. Would you be here with us? We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so turn to Luke chapter 18. And again, this is something that I would call a story of hope. When you're sharing with people or you're trying to have a spiritual conversation with somebody and they're maybe far from God, they're not biblically literate, this is a good story to go to and just share. Some people think that they're just too far gone, that God couldn't possibly love them, God couldn't possibly reach out to them, that his arm is not strong enough or long enough or whatever else it might be. It's a great little Bible story to share with a person to encourage them that you're never too far gone. Never. The opportunity for redemption is there. And even for those of us who are walking in it, you guys are born again. And undoubtedly there are people where we find ourselves in a place of struggle and strife, and we're wrestling through life, and we find ourselves just in a struggle bus. But man, the Lord brings us along. His arm is able. He's mighty to save. So be encouraged in that. What we're going to look at, like I said, is Pharisees and a tax collector. These two different things are going to be juxtaposed to one another. And what I want us to try to do is to go back to the framework or the mindset of the first century Christians, or Jewish people, sorry, who would have seen a Pharisee as being the pinnacle of opportunity to know who God is and to express devotion to God would have been a Pharisee. In our minds, because we know the story and we read the Gospels where we see that Jesus and John the Baptist had some problems with them and they fought against them because they had done something to pervert what God had intended. And so we see them as kind of like the arrogant, repulsive people who refused, right? The kind of the religious elite who wouldn't allow people to know God. And they earned that for sure. At the time, though, here with Jesus' audience, these were the people who would have been esteemed highly. There's no one greater. Nobody expresses devotion to God greater than what a Pharisee did. And so all that appreciation and as they looked towards these people, they were in awe of them, right? We joked that if there was a small Jewish boy, in his room would have been a poster of a Pharisee opening up the Torah, right? And they would have been like, wow, look at that. Look how he reads or memorizes or whatever else it might be, but they would have esteemed it. They would have loved him. We look at him and think a bunch of bums. They didn't get it, right? But these people would have been so looked up to and so on. Then you got a tax collector, and we'll go through it and maybe learn some new things about a tax collector that they were hated, despised. And you really, Jesus pulls these two people out of the context of their lives for a really good reason. Because he's putting bookends on something. The greatest and the worst. And he's going to flip the story a little bit with talking about this tax collector. Because God wants a heart of a person. That's kind of the gist of it all. Is he desires our heart. He desires a broken humility. That we would be open and honest enough to recognize that I am in desperate need of the Lord. And both of these people, the Pharisee and the tax collector, unbeknownst to the Pharisee, desperate need for the Lord. That's where we are today. Whether I'm born again or whether you aren't born again, you are in need of the Lord. Every day, this is something where we can preach the gospel to ourselves, prepare our hearts for the day. So we're going to start by reading this. It's in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Luke adds a commentary. Jesus spoke also this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So Jesus might look out and see the Pharisees and maybe other religious people. And he's like, you know, I'm going to share a story with them because I see people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Meaning this, that you were good enough, that because of the conduct of your life, that you're going to make it. And what Jesus is going to try to articulate is that is the furthest thing from the truth. And they despised others. So he goes on, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, with himself. Isn't that an interesting way that Jesus phrased that? With himself, right? He didn't just say he prayed. He prayed to himself because we all know where his heart is. He says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Can you imagine saying these things? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I possess. And then there was a tax collector standing afar off, wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And you look at this. We'll go back up to this Pharisee. Went to the temple. The Pharisee came from, it was a decent beginning. What had taken place through kind of the tumultuous journey of the Jewish person is takeover, and Greece did their thing. And during that time, you have this Hasmonean dynasty, and history goes. And what happened with the priests and the Levites, those who were supposed to be the ones to guard what God had given to them, to go and teach the people, well, they had kind of capitulated in ways to the culture and had watered down things and had just kind of let things run amok, maybe you could say. And so you have these Pharisees. They come up and they, hey, things are off. We got to get back to keeping the law of God. And so what they did, and you might have heard it, is they built a hedge around the Torah. And so you would like kind of run into it. It's like a bumper where I'd hit it, and I wouldn't break the Torah, but I'd get really close to it. So they're trying to create this hedge, and the heart behind it at first perhaps was good, but then what happened was, believe it or not, when man gets involved, it becomes twisted and perverted in something that God had never intended it to be. And so by the time we get here with Jesus, things have become twisted and perverted and burdensome. The people were kept from coming to God because of these burdens. They wouldn't even suggest it or think that they could get to this place where they could know God because of these things that had to be carried. Their lives never would measure up, right? And Jesus even said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, man, you will never make it. And the disciples couldn't even handle it. They couldn't compute it. Their minds were blown. Well, who in the world can make it? Well, we know with God all things are possible, right? And so they held them in high esteem. The Pharisee going. And notice what he says. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And you'll note the low standard that this guy had. Just so you guys are aware, as a church, as a man, I'm a father, and my standard is not other fathers, right? It's Jesus. My standard as a husband is not other husbands. It's a father. I'm sorry, it's Jesus. I could probably sit here and think, like, maybe I'm better than, like, half the husbands in the world. And my wife would be so thrilled with that, right? I'm the top 50% of the husbands in the world, and she would, I'm sure she'd be thrilled for that, right? But we know the standard's way down here, and like, what a joke of a man I would be if my standard was, at least I'm not like other men, you know? That doesn't work. When you're arguing with your wife, which happens probably to some people, you're sitting there thinking, by golly, I'm not as bad as other husbands, and that doesn't work. That's when that fist comes and pops you right in the face. That has actually never happened to me, just so you know, in case people are weird about that. But that doesn't work in an argument. I'm not that bad, but do you know this one guy? Well, I'm not married to that guy, right? Okay, that's true. My standard's Jesus. Hey, wives, your standard's Jesus. Same thing. Standards, right? This guy had a standard that was low. We don't do that as employers, as employees, wives, mothers, husbands, fathers, grandparents. Our standard is Jesus, right? To a place to where we are supposed to be striving to reach that by the power of His Holy Spirit, undoubtedly. Like, I want to make an impact in the world, and I want it to be done through the way we conduct our lives. That's a good thing, by the way. Our standard is not other men. He starts off really bad. It's like, who's impressed with you? You're standing next to a tax collector. No one's impressed with that. Our standard is the Lord. It's a high standard. By the way, it's impossible, okay? You can never reach that standard. And that's okay. That's where you need Jesus, right? That's why we cry out to Him. That's why we must abide in Him, because that's where fruit will come from. And so rest. Don't be going crazy thinking, I'll never reach the standard that Christ had set for the church, and it's okay. But I want to strive towards it. That's the ideal. I'm going to ask the Lord to help me in that. I'm going to seek after Him to fill me up and enable me to do those things. That's idealistic, right? I'm praying and seeking it and trying. I can say that much. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I don't know if that's your attitude, but that's a messed up attitude, so don't do that. He goes on, I'm not an extortioner. And I didn't know what an extortioner really was, so I looked it up. And it is obtaining something through force or threat. And I have to be honest with you, when I read that definition, I immediately thought of my parenting techniques and thought, okay, I am an extortioner to some extent of the word, because how many of you parents out there think, like, I want to obtain something? What, usually it's be obedience, right? I want obedience, and so I will threaten my kids to get obedience. I'm like, I extort my kids all the time. And it's like, oh man, but we're talking about something a little bit different. I think it's okay. You should expect your kids to behave. And if you have to, you know, deal out some consequences, then so be it, and in exchange for behavior and all that good stuff. We're talking about something a little different. This is something where a person would take advantage of the naivety, the trust, the innocence of another person in order to gain something from them. They're going to rob a person by deceit. We'll get to what unjust means here in a second, and they kind of just ruin them. But why? And here's the thing: they're taking advantage of what would be innocence. They're taking advantage of someone's trust, and God does not deal kindly with those types of things. As you read through the Old Testament, especially, I'm reading through Isaiah right now. Time and time again, you see God is just dealing. You guys mess with the widows. And you mess with the orphans, you mess with the poor. What is wrong with you? He doesn't deal kindly with that. People who need help, God's like, come on, let's help them out. And so those who are weak, then we get to be strong for them, type of thing. And as a church, we know that. We want to walk in it really well. An extortioner did the very opposite of that. He says, I thank you that I'm not unjust. You could probably even use the word treacherous. Dealing with somebody fraudulently and using deceit to do that. And so very connected, right? And some of you might have lived lives like this where you yourself were an extortioner. I don't know what kind of occupations those might be. I was going to list them specifically, but then that's awkward because some of you might be in those occupations. And you're not that, I'm sure, okay? But there are certain things that might come into mind when you think, well, what is an extortioner? Who do you hang out with, or who do you go out and see who tries to take advantage of you? who tries to lull you into trusting them that they could then snatch something from you contractually or whatever else it might be so that you then are set with a loss. And it's like, man, we know those people, and there's certainly stereotypes, and not everybody fits within it. But you don't like those people, and we're not to be those types of people at all, obviously, I understand. Paul actually says this. Go to Philippians chapter 2. He instructs something really interesting for the church as he's writing there to the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. He starts out, look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, which is a form of extortion for your kids, undoubtedly, when you are talking to them. Like, that's a Bible verse you throw at them to get something out of there. And then verse 15, by the way, as you're complaining, that they're complaining, right? Oh, man, help me, Lord. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. And that word harmless has the idea of being innocent and dealing and interacting with people in such a way where you don't have an ulterior motive other than to be helpful and to be a blessing to them. That is how we are to conduct ourselves in this world when we hang out with other people. And so when you guys are at work, when you're interacting with the body today, it's like, where's my attitude in my heart? What God is asking of the church is that we would be harmless. And what I liken this to is I have a 5-year-old, and he's become a little bit corrupted now because he has like 4 older siblings that he can observe life by, right? And so there was a time, and it kind of still is, where Theo at night would want to hug my wife, right, Kristen, and he would want to hug her, and he would ask for it, and it's like something that's really sweet and kind, and my wife's heart melts and was like, I want more babies, or something like that. It's like, no, we're not doing that, you know. Theo, be mean to her or something, you know. But she wants that. You guys know the feeling, the sense of it, where there's something innocent about that hug. There's something innocent about the I love you at that younger age because he hasn't been corrupted enough to know that he can use that as leverage against us to get things. And so for Theo, perhaps, like I said, he's learning, believe me. But he just genuinely like has this welling emotion of love or something. I don't know what's going on in his head, trust me. But then it somehow he wants to express that love through touching my wife or me and giving us a hug. And it feels good, right? It just is like this warmth and there's something safe about it because it's innocent. If my 14-year-old came up to me or Kristen was like, I just want to give you a hug, you would ask, what do you want, right? Like, what a bunch of baloney. You don't want to just hug me. You want something, okay? They've been corrupted, okay? They've learned I can leverage these things, and Theo's cute, and he gets what he wants. I'm not, I don't, so I'm going to try to be cute or something. But we see through that, right? But we're called to be harmless, and what we're looking at here with this Pharisees, he's looking at the landscape of those around him and having low standards, but he's saying, oh, I'm thankful, or thank you, God, that I am not unjust, that I treat people kindly, you know? And it's like when Jesus dealt with these guys, they were involved in a spiritual extortion and a spiritual injustice that he couldn't handle. He really had a hard time with them, laying burdens on them that they wouldn't even lift a finger themselves to take care of. We operate and interact with the world in a way where we're harmless. That does not mean that we don't inject or bring conviction, though, right? And so there is a distinction between that because your guys' light or life and interaction in a world could absolutely bring conviction. It ought to bring conviction to a world, perhaps, where you sit as light in darkness. Paul would go on to say that in chapter 2. You guys are positioned as a great light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so, yeah, you might run into people, and the way you're living your life is going to rub other people the wrong way. That's cool. Don't worry about it. But you aren't trying to use people. Your desire, hopefully, is that they would come to know the Lord and that they would be encouraged and built up in Him. That's what we want. So we're not unjust. Way to go. And then he goes on to say, I thank you, God, that I am not an adulterer. That means what you probably think it does, an illicit lover of a married person. But also there's a spiritual adultery that refers to James chapter 4, I think verse 4 refers to that idea where he calls them adulteresses. And adulterers, like, what are you guys thinking? Where we've left ourselves with another lover spiritually, that I'm pursuing something else that might fulfill me in a spiritual sense or fulfill my soul. And I no longer am taking the counsel of God. I'm no longer seeking after Him for anything. I'm filling myself up with what the world has to offer, and I have committed a spiritual adultery. But undoubtedly, he's referring to in ways like the actual act of it. And he's like, I'm not that. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, doesn't he? And he kind of puts that to rest as far as just if you look at somebody in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Okay. He goes on to say, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. And perhaps he motioned with his hand as he said it. You know, I'm not like that guy over there. And what you'll come to know, I have a couple scriptures to point out, that tax collectors were kind of in a league of their own as far as how hated they were and far as how diabolical their lifestyle was to a Jewish person, not only to Jewish people, but to those others around them who were part of Roman taxation. He says, I fast twice a week. In the way that he conducted his life outwardly, he does it all, man. He tithes of all of his possessions, right? Jesus took issue with them. They said, you guys will strain out a gnat because it hasn't been, killed in a way that is kosher and the blood hasn't been drained out. You'll cough a gnat up, right? So imagine they're walking down the street and swallows a bug or running. You guys ever done that? And you're hacking the thing up because you cannot become unholy. They'll tithe of their cumin, right? Whatever. But then you swallow a camel, right? And he saw right through it. Their heart was far from him. And that was the issue. Where is the heart? What we're going to see here in a second with this tax collector is a heart that is soft, right? A heart that is soft for the Lord, recognizing their need for him. Okay, so let's look at it. This tax collector, so he switches it and he turns over here, and then the tax collector. There were two kinds of tax collectors back in this particular time. One of them was a word I'm not going to try to pronounce, and it was like a general overseer. Somebody who ran the show, so to speak, of a particular city or a province or something. And then you had these people called gabayims. They were the agents of those others that were employed in going out and doing, maybe you could say, like the dirty work. So those guys had to answer to this other word. We'll just call them the general managers. The general managers then had to collect those taxes and then give them and then pay them. And it kind of continued up a ladder, right, as it went then all the way to the top. And so Rome imposed taxes, and as time progressed, you know, as you get out of the BCs into the ADs, taxes became heavier and heavier and heavier. As the tax burden goes up, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, hatred for those who impose taxes go up, perhaps, right? Now, if any of you agree, just know your heart is wrong and that you need the Lord, okay? Because you shouldn't. But we can feel that, like, I don't really like having my money taken. And that's a feeling that people have had for thousands of years, right? And so the quote I found, I thought was really good as far as explaining how hated these people were. Because you guys know this, right? We all know tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people and so on and so forth. Of course, yes, I know. But this was interesting. As the burdens of taxation became ever more intolerable, so did the tax collector become a more hateful and dreaded personality. Where a gabayim is likened, a tax collector, is likened to the bear in Amos chapter 5, verse 19. Well, that particular section is, they're basically being cried out against for their rebellion against God. And they're like, oh, you want the day of the Lord to come? Or like, do you really want the day? That's God kind of speaking. Do you really want me to come? Because right now you're not in a good position. He's like, the day of the Lord, when I come, is going to be like when you meet a lion out in the road, okay? So you're thinking, okay, I met a lion out in the road. And that would be an unfortunate situation, I'm guessing, okay? You guys have maybe seen that video of the guy where the lion's running and he's trying to hunt the lion and it comes and it almost gets him. It's like crazy. Can you imagine that coming at you? Me either. Like, I don't know what that's like for a lion to run at me. It would be a bad start to my day, for sure though, right? We can at least imagine that. This is a bummer of a day. So then I run away from the lion. I escape the lion, and as I turn to run down this street, a bear mauls my face off, right? And that's the day that I'm having. That's my day. What they're doing is they're comparing a tax collector to the bear mall face event, right? Not a good day. When you interact with a tax collector, it's like having that kind of an interaction. That was what they had had there in the day, in that day and age. So Matthew, that was what people would have thought of him. There couldn't be anything worse almost than running into this kind of a person, okay? That came from the Sanhedrin, a teaching they had there apparently. At times, they even tried to extract payments by torture, the tax collectors did. Being so unpopular, the tax collector's job was no easy one. Indeed, at times he ran great personal risk, as an enraged populace was quite likely to lynch him and kill him. Since both the general overseer and the guy who did the dirty work were classed as robbers, and so within Talmudic law they were disqualified from acting as witnesses. They were also disqualified from giving their money to charity or to tithing because it was dirty. Their whole life was dirty. Everything about them was filthy. Their motives were filthy. What they got was filthy. Everything about it. They could not act as witnesses, and they couldn't give their money. And so as a society, these tax collectors would band together, as probably anybody else would, as far as a kind of an offset of society. They weren't invited into Jewish society, so they would set themselves aside, and they would roam about, and they would do what you would do if you were lost as could be. You would party hard, and you would live it up however you could, because you don't have access to anything else, so you might as well enjoy life while you've got a chance to do it. Why would a person want to become a tax collector? There is truth that some people were in ways forced to it, that they went into it reluctantly. And those people could actually be restored back to the Jewish faith, where they could begin to be witnesses, they could take part in synagogue and so on, should they stop doing it. But then there were those who did it for what reason? Well, it was a lucrative thing, and you could make good money. And it was easy work in this sense, where I don't have to go and plant a field, I don't have to cast a net, I don't have to work late at night. All I have to do is walk up and say, the Roman government says you owe this, so pay up, and they give it to you. And a person can say, I hate you, whatever they want to say, but hey, I got the money, I'm going to go back to my posse, and we're going to hang out and live it up. I don't have to interact with these people anymore. I just see them occasionally, so on and so forth. When they're passing a toll booth, or when they catch their fish, whatever else it might be, the law of Rome was behind them. They couldn't do anything about it. And so what they would do then is take a little bit more than they needed to line their own pockets, give back what they had. There would usually be a collectivity. They would say, hey, I got my amount. They send out what they have to send out, and they keep the rest for themselves. People hated them. Jesus encouraged them. They were like, hey, what do we do, Jesus? Don't take more than what you're supposed to. So what do you think they were doing? Taking more than they were supposed to, right? And you can understand why these people were hated. Do you see how the Lord has put two different bookends here of people who are in desperate need and everything in between, and all of it goes back to our desperate need for the Lord. They have their own special designation, like I say. If you go through Scripture, Jesus and in the Gospels especially, people are referred to tax collectors and sinners, right? The group wasn't just, oh, Jesus hung out with sinners, and in those sinners with tax collectors. Like, no, he hung out with tax collectors, and he hung out with sinners. It's like somehow they were worse or different than the sinners, so much so that they had their own special designation, tax collectors and sinners. In Luke, it's recorded, when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, right? Even the lowest people, like, they couldn't believe it. So awesome was Jesus that even these people, like, saw him, right? You guys get a picture of how this was? These people were messed up. They were so far from God in the minds of the people. There's no hope for them. None whatsoever. And yet what Jesus is going to do is offer this illustration where he actually is the one who went home justified, right? Well, then what happened, right? Why is that? Well, let's look at it and kind of just observe some of these things. And then we're going to end in Isaiah chapter 40, and just how does God respond to those who are broken in humility? I don't want to be humbled. I was sharing a story yesterday, second service, where I was playing football Friday with some of the kids, and we were doing flag football we have a strength training class here, and then Brandon Grayson has a P class. We were playing and then another class came out to watch. There was a bunch of people watching. We're out there having fun and so on. And Brandon goes to run, and I'm trying to just spy him because I know he can run like a beast. And so I'm trying to spy him, and I go, and he's running, and he's way, way more nimble than I am. And he cuts, and I kind of stumble a little bit, and everybody's like, ooh, because he broke his ankles and all these things. And I was humiliated, okay, like in front of everybody, like my, what would you call, my inability and lumbering oafness was made evident when he did this, right? So I got to experience the humiliation of all these kids watching me, and I kind of fall and look like an idiot. And so I was humiliated. Like, nobody likes that, right? Nobody enjoys that feeling. I don't enjoy it at all. I felt like an idiot, and I didn't like it. Thank you, Richard. I appreciate that. I feel loved. I do. But here we are. And I'm like, man, who wants to be humiliated? Nobody does. But yet here's God, and he's like, he says it, right? Anybody who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's something about it in there where my heart comes into this realization, like, man, I am in need, aren't I? Every day, whether, like I said, whether you're not born again right now, like, you are in need. You can't make it. And that's okay, because somebody's made a way for you. Somebody's done it. Jesus has done it. This is good. This is good news, right? And so then, but then there's those of us here who are born again, probably the majority of you in this room, who are still in desperate need of this kind of stuff, who still need to recognize, like, I don't have anything to offer. Like, I need the Lord. Every day you wake up, you need the Lord. And so it's an encouragement to remember these things. This tax collector, you can read it. I think, look at verse 13. The tax collector standing afar off. So we're going to do real fast. Why would he stand far off? These are things I had termed as psalms that tax collectors hated to hear. These guys, go to Psalm chapter 15. These guys very likely grew up in like a synagogue school, going to synagogue and doing different things of this nature. And then eventually something happened in their lives where they turned away from God, where they were offered an opportunity to make a lot of money quick, perhaps. And so what they do, they jumped at it, and they jumped into a lifestyle, into a society of people that would then forever be banished as far as fellowship was concerned. And so they just became this. He would have known, this tax collector would have known, that he could have never stood before the Lord. Psalm 15, Lord, who can abide or sojourn at your tabernacle? Who can dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who doesn't backbite his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt but doesn't change. He who does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And as you could look at this, if this tax collector was reading this, he does not qualify to abide or stand near the Lord at all. And you see something in this. He stood afar off. He recognized that he couldn't even approach the holiness and majesty of God because of his sin. But listen, something beautiful has happened, right? Ephesians 2:13, I want you guys to bask in the beauty of this verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have what? We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, right? We're going to do communion at the end to remember what he's done. But that blood has brought us near. The payment has been taken care of. It's finished. So for those of you who might be there and it's like a self-loathsome state, no, listen, how does God see you? His beloved child. He sees you redeemed. You're born again, filled with the Spirit of God. How cool is that? That's what God has done. I want to walk in it, right? And if you want to know, like, well, what has God offered me as resources? Tracy taught Wednesday night on all the resources God has given us in order to walk in. I would encourage you, get on the website and listen to that. To walk in what he has done. All that he's given us, everything that pertains to life and godliness, found in Christ. All, every last bit of it. It's not a resource problem, right? As he would say, it's a trust problem, a faith issue. Do I believe that he can do it? Standing afar off, he no longer has to. We as his people no longer have to stand afar off because of what Christ has done. That's why we hold tight to that. That's the gospel. And he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, right? There's this beautiful section in Ezra where they realize that the priests and the Levites had not set themselves apart for the Lord. And so the opportunity to worship had to be postponed because they weren't even ready. And Ezra looked at the situation of all the people and he says, I was so ashamed I couldn't even lift my eyes up to heaven. Like, there's a brokenness there. But guess what happened? Stuff happened, right? Like, they got to it. It was a motivation. It was realized, like, I need something. I need the Lord. And so guess what he does? He cries out to the Lord, right? That would be like what confession would be. Like, I'm just sitting before the Lord, and we have a chance to do that when we worship. But I sit before the Lord and just say, God, here I am. I need you, right? Like, I am in need of you to reform this and to fix this. I need help. We cry out to him. And then he says this, a most interesting phrase. This is not the normal word for merciful in Scripture at all. In fact, it's a very unique word used only one other time. But he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. God cries out, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it means render me favorable, God. You have to find a way to appease the wrath that I have deserved and racked up because I can't. God, please make satisfaction for the wrath that I have incurred. My guilt that I have racked up, Lord, you've got to fix this because I have got nothing. The Pharisee, guess what, had nothing. It was outward acts. The heart was far from him. The tax collector was very aware of his depravity and need for Jesus. His need for someone else to take care of this. This word that he used is the same that's in Hebrews chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, which is like kind of the normal word for mercy, that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And then here's the word that we're talking about in this section in Luke, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What Jesus did was satisfied the wrath of God. He appeased it. No longer do I have to bear that wrath. In Jesus, it's been taken care of. Do you want to be in Christ? Yeah, I want to be in Christ. There's one place where that wrath has been appeased, and it's in Jesus. When I'm found in him, I don't know what it looks like, but it's like I'm just covered in him. I don't know. It's a place of safety. It's a place that is secure. It's a place where I will only ever know the love of the Father. Oh, isn't that great? In Christ, man. Let's get there. I want to abide in that. In him is where I have it. He's the one who's made that propitiation, which is a fancy way of saying God's wrath is satisfied. You don't have to pay it. It's done. It's finished. And that's what this dude is crying out for. He says, God, you've got to do this. I'm a sinner. Right? And so here we are. Here I am as a husband, a father, an employee. Like, God, I can't do it. I need you to do it. Help me, please. Finally, we're going to have to wrap this up really fast. Go to Isaiah, and I'm going to read through it, and I'll do very little commentary on it, and then we'll get these guys up here for worship, okay? And get you out of here so then you guys can go home and watch the Colts win and beat the Seahawks, right? Isaiah chapter 40. How does God respond to those who are broken and humble? Well, guess what? Scripture tells us. Isn't that great? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? It's the Lord speaking. Or to whom shall I be an equal, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes on high. Now, I want you to pause and think. If you're that tax collector standing down and the Lord is like, hey, lift your eyes up here. Can you feel his love and sense God's compassionate heart for you? That you don't have to look down any longer. You get to look at him in the eyes. You get to see him. And a love that loves you so much that he'll send his son down for you. That's what you see. He says, look up here, right? No longer do you have to look down because of the work of Christ. He's taken care of it. The righteousness of Jesus has become your own. Look at him. And see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, and he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. What he's saying is, how could you guys say that I don't hear you? God is saying, I hear every word. You are not hidden from me, right? Tax collector, you're not hidden from me. I see you crying out. Pharisee, I see you crying out. Was a Pharisee destined to it? No. In fact, we actually have a Pharisee that wrote a whole lot about God's grace and mercy in the New Testament, don't we? We have a Pharisee who could have stood there and thought that, and yet what did he do? He said, I'm a chief of all sinners and in desperate need of grace. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. He said, he recognized it, right? And so wherever you are, whatever end of the spectrum and all the in between, hope, right? Hope. What does everybody do? We come to Jesus, right? We go to him in the quietness of your own heart. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Humble ourselves before him. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men will utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles, and they will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. That's what we have in the Lord, right? Wait upon him. Cry out to him. I want to encourage you during this time that we have in a song and communion that you do just that. As God leads you in the quietness of your own heart to do business with him, to thank him for what he's done, and all the riches we find in Christ, like we get to worship him. So if you need to do that stuff, do it. Let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that we get to have a time of communion to reflect on that which has taken place, that you have paid the price. You took on the wrath of God, and it has been satisfied. We are no longer guilty, and we thank you for it. We want to be available to you, Lord Jesus. As a church, we pray that you would work in and through us, and that our lives would be surrendered into your care. Lord, we sit before you now as your beloved. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.